Our Father and our God, we are thankful today that you're a good, good Father to us. You're the best of fathers, and we tend not to talk about this as much because we're afraid of falling into heresy, but the Scriptures, at least in one place in the prophet, in Jesus, when he speaks of desiring to gather his people as a hen would her brood, you even have a godly, good mothering qualities about you, Lord. You reveal yourself primarily as Father, however, and we acknowledge that today. And we acknowledge the gift of earthly fathers and of earthly mothers, and we pause for a moment to pray for our mothers in this room who endure more than we realize, who in many ways live in a culture that hates biblical womanhood and hates what a biblical mom is really like. And it's no wonder so many moms are struggling. Oh, Father, may Christian moms be empowered in their spirits, strengthened in the inner woman that they are, knowing that what they do is unto you, Lord God. And that's what matters most, is to please you and not man. We thank you for these women. We thank you for godly grandmothers as well. We pray this morning for those of us in the room that are missing our moms and grandmas this morning. If they were in Christ, we look forward to seeing them again one day. We thank you for the opportunity to encourage each other by praying for one another in both our joys and our sorrows, and not being religious pretenders like all of this life is easy. Father, we know that until heaven, there's going to be struggles and there's going to be pain and there's going to be sorrows, but we also rejoice to know that there's going to be successes and victories and things to give you thanks for in that way too. I pray, Father, now as we open up your Scriptures, may you use your word to change our lives. We beg for your mercy. We beg for your grace. We deserve neither. But we ask to me that you might be merciful to us sinners in our time of need. In the name of Jesus, we ask, amen. This morning, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you're a visitor here, we're glad you're here. We generally go through books of the Bible, and we're almost into the middle part of Romans. Romans is like going and just kind of being thrown into the middle of the deep end of the pool. It is an amazing book. Presenting ourselves as slaves to God. I was just a wee little lad, and I used to enjoy going to the cemetery with my dad. It was located about a mile or so up from where we lived, Herne Hill Cemetery. Other side of Watertown, if you've ever been that way. I liked to walk among the graves, the gravestones, and ask my dad, because I was probably running around actually, but ask my dad all kinds of questions about life and death, about this and that. Part of our adventure always included packing a lunch and sitting down. There's a shade tree there. It's not there anymore. It's kind of an empty cemetery. As far as trees go nowadays, there's a tree there, and we would sit down and we'd eat lunch together. And it was usually crackers, cheese and crackers, or peanut butter and crackers, and a bologna sandwich. You know, we ate good, man, ate good. Bologna sandwich, some type of a soda of some kind. I always liked Mellow Yellow back in the day, back in that time. And I had a good time. We had a good time together. There's good memories. Now, you don't tend to associate good memories with a graveyard, but for a child, especially if it's daytime and not nighttime, a graveyard can really be a great adventure. A lot of things to see, a lot of things to ask about, a lot of things to learn. It can be a fun experience. But it's one thing to explore the graveyard from up above. It would be an entirely different experience if you were to take a shovel with you to the graveyard and begin to explore underground, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that would be a different thing, wouldn't it? Where you know the filth, And the decay of people lies only 6 feet below. And assuming that you're not a sociopath, and I sure hope you're not, but assuming you're not a sociopath, it's ridiculous for us to even consider this thought of going into a graveyard and doing this. It's absurd, the notion of digging up the dead. If this is true regarding physical filth and decay, I want to pose this question. How much more true is it regarding spiritual filth and spiritual decay? Paul, last week, addressed the accusation that he received all the time that salvation is by grace alone in Christ. He asked the question, verses 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what was his answer? By no means. How can we who died to sin still what? Live in it. How can we live in it? How can we continue living in the filth and the decay of sin? Why would you and I even consider taking a shovel and unearthing the filth and the decay that Jesus Christ died to cleanse us of and to take it away to the tomb and bury it with himself? Why would we do that? That's what Paul's getting at. How can we who died to sin go dig it up again and live that way? Paul ended the previous section last week declaring that because we are unified with Christ through his death and his resurrection, we also, verse 11, must consider ourselves, reckon ourselves, credit ourselves, what? Dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But how do we go about doing this? What does this look like in our life? How do you consider yourself dead? What's that process look like? I think that's mostly what Paul is addressing in these verses today. Romans 6, 12 through 18. This is God's word. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This ends our reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it and open our eyes and our ears to hear what he is saying, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Amen. Verse 1, Paul uses the word therefore. We've seen this a lot of times in Romans already, haven't we? You know what it means. If you say therefore to someone, you're saying to them, because of what I just said, here's what this means. And Paul is indeed doing that. He's saying, because of the argument I just made, here's the conclusion. The Christian who has been unified with Christ, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. Because of this, what follows is his explanation of how our mind, our thinking, and our attitudes must change and really will change. If we are truly unified with Jesus, what will that look like in our thinking, in our attitudes, and then ultimately in how we live our lives? Number one, Paul tells us this is what it's going to look like. Number one, how you do it, rather. Present your whole self to God as free slaves. What does it mean to consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God? He says you must present your whole self to God as free slaves. Now, that's an oxymoron. That's a paradox. You can't be free and a slave, can you? Actually, you can. You are free slave of God. Having died to sin, We talked about that last week. What does that mean? Having died to sin, we have been legally pardoned by God. We are no longer guilty and worthy of the death penalty, eternity in hell. We have been freed by the grace of God. Having died to sin, we are to, verse 11 from last week, credit ourselves dead to sin. We are dead to sin, so consider yourself dead to sin. How do we do it? Paul tells us by refusing to let our old sin nature from Adam, our common ancestor, to rule and reign in us. Look what he says in verse 12. Let not sin therefore, there's the therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It really is that simple, yet how hard is that, right? We fight it. We struggle every day with sin. But there's the answer. By mortal body, what does Paul mean? Mortal body, he's using the word mortal in front of the word body in Greek to do what? Tell us about what? It's the body, right? Because it gets confusing. Because you got body of sin from last week, you got sins of the body, you've got all this use of the word body, spiritual body, physical body. What's he talking about? Mortal body, the physical body. Our bodies are capable of perceiving, receiving, and enjoying many good God-given desires, passions. Lust in the positive sense, desires, passions, things like desire for food, a desire for water, a desire for rest, a desire for sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. But because of our sin nature received from Adam, our bodies are prone to do what? We talked about this last week a little bit. They are prone to pervert good desires, twist them, turn them into evil desires that are then manifested, not just at the desire level, but come out in our attitudes and our actions of wickedness. And Paul is saying that this wickedness, our body's desire, twisted, perverted, evil desires coming out, actually control the course of our life. Sin will determine where you go, not just mentally, but also physically with your bodies. James confirms this. Now, this is a little bit of a long section, but I'm going to read it because it's so important that we understand the power that the literal mortal body plays in regards to sin. Now, the root is the old sin nature, but our bodies are susceptible to being slave to that. Listen to what James says when he begins to teach on the tiny tongue's ability to steer the entire body and course of your life. Listen to it. James 3, 1 through 8. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of his, there was that phrase, bridle the whole body. Verse 3, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, our other body parts, staining the, what's it say? Whole body, setting on fire the, what? Entire course of your life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The power of a body part, a tiny, tiny piece of your body like the tongue, is capable of massive things, both good and evil. The idea of sin's ability to control our bodies in this way and affect the entire course of our lives is directly related to Paul's reference last week in verse 6 to the body of sin. The word, the flesh. The phrase that we talked about last week likely is referring to the old sin nature, but do you see how he's making a connection from the old sin nature that is fleshly to the body itself, which is actual mortal flesh? There's a relationship there in some respects. It at least suggests that apart from the grace of God, our physical bodies are dominated by fleshly carnal desires. Evil desires. Paul's remedy, verse 12. We must wage spiritual war against sin with our bodies. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule. Don't let that king come into your life and take over. Sin is not your king anymore. We must rebel. Sin is rebellion. We must rebel against the rebellion. Rebel against sin's desires before it makes you obey its passions. The word passions means desires. Paul gives the foolproof method, verse 13. How are we going to fight sin? He gives the foolproof method. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Think about it. You have a desire to reach back with the fist and punch someone because you just are so angry and think you're so good and so right? You have this motivation, not of protecting other humans, but simply you're out of sinful anger. You have the desire to take a member of your body and to punch them. And you would have the audacity to say, well, I couldn't help it. Paul would say, no, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not punch them. Do not take the tongue and lash them, etc., etc. We could go on. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The word members here is parts, literally in Greek, is parts or limbs, talking about the human body. The word instruments is interesting. It literally can mean tool. Don't let your members be tools of unrighteousness. It also can mean weapon. Don't let your body be a weapon of unrighteousness. The verb present, I'm not trying to be funny, but it's true. The word present here is in the present tense, meaning that our refusal to present our bodies as instruments and tools of sin should be what? Ongoing, constantly. When you wake up in the morning, go ahead and say, listen, body, you're not in control today. You're not going to punch folks and lash out at people. You're not going to be used unrighteously. No, we know we're going to fall. It's going to happen. But we're telling them. We're telling that body, no. It's in the present tense, ongoing, persistent. Paul then exhorts, verse 13 again, to present instead yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. This is not easy to see in the English. So you have to trust someone that knows the Greek, unless you have a good study Bible. The word present here is not in the present. The word present this time, present yourselves to God, is in what is called the aorist verb tense. It's the past tense. And why would Paul do that? He's saying, not only should you persistently not present your bodies to sin, you are to deliberately, is the idea of the past tense here, deliberately present yourselves to God, intentionally. Listen, if you are coasting in your Christian life, you're going to coast right off the path of God. I promise you. You don't coast in this life with Christ. You must be intentional, deliberate, presenting yourselves to God. And notice that Paul doesn't first say present your body to God, though. Notice what he does say. First, present yourselves to God. That's more broad. What's he saying, do you think? I think he's saying the whole self. The body, the mind, the spirit, your soul. Present your whole self to God. If you want to win the war over sin, I don't know anybody in this room, even if you're not a Christian, that would be like, forget about it. I want to go into sin. Though some unbelievers might be that way, I guess. But there's no Christian in this room say, I'm not worried about sin. No. Do you want to win the war over indwelling sin? You must be intentionally presenting your entire self to God, every part of who you are. The ability and the motivation for doing this is the reality, verse 13, that we have been brought from death to life. That's motivation. You know, sometimes you have those near-death experiences. Maybe you literally were dead, and somebody resuscitated you back to life, and you kind of have these life-changing moments. You go, I'm going to do this better and do that better. That's the idea. We've been brought from death to life, and so we have this desire and this motivation to be all in for God. Only after you have presented yourself to God, verse 13 again, can you then present, what does he say, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. How's your ears? How's your eyes? How are your mouths? How are your hands? How's your feet? All these parts of our bodies interact with other people in the world. We use these parts of the bodies for good and evil. Paul then tells us that every true Christian, you say, I'm struggling, Jeremy. My eyes are struggling. My ears are struggling. My hands are struggling. I'm struggling with sin. I've got good news for you. Do you want to hear it? You want to be successful in presenting your whole self to God? Look at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Now, listen, this is not I'm going to name it and claim the promise of God. Though, if there ever were a verse, maybe we can do that with this one. Because it says, sin will have no dominion over you. So I don't feel that powerful. I know, welcome to the club, right? But I'm claiming this as God's word and truth, aren't you? Sin will have no dominion, power, authority, kingship over you. These words confirm the certainty of the Christian's power to overcome sin because Paul doesn't issue it as a command. He doesn't say, hey, church, don't let sin have power over you, dominion over you. That would have been fine if he had said that. That's not what he said. What does it say? It's a statement. He says, it's a statement of fact. Sin has no power over you. I would extend it to, and many of the commentaries said this as well, this is a promise. Sin will not have dominion over you. It's a promise of God. The question is, do you believe the promise of God? This promise of victory over sin in your everyday life is certain. That's why we know it's based on grace and not law. Look at verse 14, since you are not under law but under grace. The reason why sin has no dominion over you is because our salvation is not through law keeping but through the grace of God. To be under the law means that you are obligated to obey the law in order to live forever. That's what Adam was underneath. He was under what we call the covenant of works before sin came into the world. He was working to live, and that was going fine because there was no sin in the world. But once he sinned, he needs grace. The law will not work anymore. But to be under grace is to have no obligation at all, except one. Believe. So, well, you gotta work. You gotta be obedient. You gotta be faithful. Listen, you get grace and faith right. Do you know what's going to come inevitably as right? The works which God has ordained for you to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, it will happen. You don't have to worry and stress about it because sin has no more dominion over you. We're under grace. As Paul said earlier, the law cannot set the sinner free. It can only bring knowledge of sin, and it can only increase sin through making it aware. And also, it provokes us to sin. We say, you say, well, I don't agree with that. If you've ever been around children or you had children, what happens when you say, that piece of candy right there, leave it alone and don't eat it, and you leave the room? We know what happens. I've told stories on my kids. They're sitting over there. I tell a story, you know, we had, you know, you don't take candy off to your room. If you want candy, you ask for it. You say please and that kind of thing. What do you think we found in their rooms later when we were cleaning up in life? Candy wrappers. Where does that come from? Yeah. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It is only grace alone that can release us from the power of sin. Therefore, grace, listen closely, grace never encourages us to sin. That's the accusation they're making against Paul. Grace never encourages sinning. It always does what? Discourages it. By the way, I think grace is similar to a law in this sense. In fact, later on, Paul is going to seem to indicate this, I think. Grace doesn't just discourage sin. Grace says, don't sin. Here's the reason not to sin. Grace. Free, undeserved. And Paul makes this doubly clear, I believe, by using another rhetorical question. Verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is really just a different phrasing, a rephrasing of what he said back in verse 1. And the answer is the same as it was then. May it never be. By no means, literally, may it not be so. Earlier in the chapter, Paul used our union with Christ as his argument. Because you're unified with Jesus. No, we don't sin more that grace may abound because we are one with Jesus. Now he's going to use a different illustration, a different argument. He's going to use the argument of slavery to sin versus freedom in Christ. You would assume that freedom from slavery to sin would result in living life as a freedman. But not according to Paul. Paul's teaching is that redemption results in slavery to God. Number two, second main point this morning. What does that mean exactly, though? Because that's kind of weird and controversial, potentially, especially if you don't not around the Bible much. Two, the essence of slavery to God is surrendering to his service. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. Do you want to know what it means to be a slave to God? It is mean to be surrendered to his service. Now, you look at history, much of human history, slavery has been a forced reality. That's true. In many instances, it's a forced reality. But if you go back and read and dig into the history of different cultures, slavery sometimes, oftentimes, is also a voluntary nature of slavery. For example, we see this, you hear of indentured servitude, indentured slavery, those type things. In the Roman Empire, they had both kinds. Many, many people, it was forced. And there was also many, maybe not as many, but there were many that were volunteer slaves. And we say, why in the world would people do that? Because they were desperate. That's why they were desperate. It was a sure way to be fed. It was a sure way to have housing. It was a sure way to take care of your family. And, you know, we sit back as a culture and we anathematize that and go, how, you know, that's terrible. And there were parts of it that were terrible. The reality is it's not a whole lot different than a person in our culture working a menial job to support a family. I mean, think about that. I think about those folks, maybe that single mom at a McDonald's or somewhere like that. They got a lot on their plate to support a child or a family. Maybe she's married. Maybe she is married, but she's struggling. She and her husband are struggling, and they work what we might call a menial job just to get by in life. Why would somebody do that? Because they're desperate, and they want to feed their children, and they want a place to live. Paul says, verse 16, do you not know? He's going to describe this type of voluntary slavery that you can read about in Roman history. It happened. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? The point is this, that just as a person who surrenders themselves voluntarily to slavery, they will obey their master. Now, it's not just, well, you should do it. No, they will. They have to. That's the nature of slavery. So too, the person who surrenders himself to sin will. Not just, might think of. No, you will obey sin. You have to as your master. The slave to sin will also reap the consequences of sin, which is death, physical and spiritual death. But if you surrender yourself to obedience, Paul says, you will obey obedience. That's another way of saying what he's saying. You will obey obedience. Now, that should capture your attention. Like, what's Paul saying here? Because what would we expect Paul to say here? I think we would say, Paul, shouldn't you say, though, we should obey God? But he doesn't use that language, at least not yet. Instead, he says, if we surrender ourselves to obedience, we will obey obedience. But we know that Paul's not teaching that salvation is through obedience, because slavery to obedience, what does he say it leads to? It leads to righteousness. And we've already learned from Paul, where does righteousness come from? It comes from God. It's a free gift. It's not something that we earn, we work for through our obedience, but it's something we receive by grace through faith. Now, Paul does talk about the obedience of the faith 2 times in Romans. So maybe he's tying in with that. And what is it that Paul has taught that is the source of our righteousness? It is God. So to obey obedience is a kind of a way to say you're a slave of God. Faith alone in the promise of the gospel is the answer. Slavery to obedience is another way of saying we're free slaves of God, because our faith is in God and our faithful obedience is toward God. Jesus taught us that we can't serve two masters. And that's really, in essence, what Paul's saying too. The same thing. We can't serve sin and we can't serve God at the same time. When a person surrenders himself as a slave to sin, he cannot live in the freedom of God's righteousness. Therefore, the very essence of slavery to God is surrendering yourself fully to his service. And when we choose God as our master, we will never go back, and we don't want to. You see the argument he's making. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? How can we who have a new master ever go back to the old master of sin? Which leads to our third and final point. Gratitude is the attitude of those converted from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. You want to know if you're a Christian or not? What are you grateful for? Check your gratitude levels in life. What are you most grateful for? If those things that you're most grateful for are not directly connected to God and or God himself, there's a major problem with your soul. Really, this third point sums up the last two verses of the text. Look at verse 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. One of the great barriers to successfully considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to God is failing to have an attitude of gratitude. Our Lord, Master God, our Lord, Master Jesus Christ has taken us, converted us from slavery to sin to new life in Christ. We were once slaves to sin, but now we have become obedient to a new master from the heart, Paul says. What does that tell us? A new desires, new passions, new attitudes. And where there's new passions and new attitudes and new desires, what does it lead to? New life living, new lifestyle. It changes everything. Verse 17, he says, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, earlier, Paul said, our new master is obedience. Obey obedience. Kind of a cloaked way of saying we're slaves of God. Now he's saying, there's a standard of teaching to which we hold. This standard of teaching has to do with our trust in the teachings of Jesus and his designated apostles. This is what we're committed to. This is what we obey. This is our lifestyle. We're getting closer to Paul saying that we are slaves of God. But he hasn't said it yet. In fact, you're going to have to wait till next week to hear him say it. But here's what he does say in verse 18. We have been set free from sin to be slaves of righteousness. So you see what he's doing? We obey obedience unto righteousness. That's our slave master's obedience. Now he's saying our slave master is this standard of teaching that leads to a obedience, rather slaves of righteousness. But it's going to be next week before he gets down to it. Verse 22, he's going to say directly, because of all this, because of your obedience, and because of this righteousness, you are slaves of God. Now, as Christians, the glorious truth that all this is pointing to is that we do not live as slaves any longer. That's what it means. We now live for God with Christ as our Lord. The Apostle Peter agrees with what Paul is saying, that we are free slaves of God. Look at 1 Peter 2:16. Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Live as people who are free. Why? Because you are free. You're free in Christ. You're slaves of Christ. We're servants of God. The word servants there, doulos in the Greek, same word as slave, servants. It gets a little hairy with the translation sometimes, but the idea is basically the same. It's the same word. Living as slaves of God, servants of God. So I end by asking just a few questions. Are you living a life that's dead to sin and alive to God? You say, well, how do I know? What are you doing with your body? What are you doing with your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet? What are you doing with your minds? What are you doing with your time? Where are you taking your body? Where are you allowing your body to take you? Are you living your life dead to sin and alive to God? Listen to what I'm not asking. I'm not asking if you're living a life dead to all sinning, because we all sin still. I'm asking, are you living a lifestyle that is characterized as dead to sin and alive to God? And if not, do you know what the remedy is now? Hopefully you have, but we've worked through Romans. What is the remedy? The remedy is to turn away, to repent, to turn away from a lifestyle of sinning, a lifestyle characterized as dead to sin, and turn to Christ and receive life in him through faith, trusting in him as your new Lord, as your new master. And if you are a Christian who can't honestly say, my life doesn't look like it's dead to sin and alive to God right now, Pastor, what are you going to do about that? You're just going to keep living in sin that grace may abound? That's not going to work. That's not how grace works. We're dead to sin. Get out of the graveyard. Get back up above ground. Get out of the muck of your sin. Repent and trust Christ. We're free slaves of God. New life in him. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a difficult text. Don't let us make it more difficult than it has to be, though, Lord. Because it really does boil down to what master are we serving today? I pray for anyone in this room that their life right now, their lifestyle is more akin, looks more like a life being lived as a slave to sin, that you would draw them out of the darkness and bring them into your light, that you would draw them out of that slavery and bring them into the freedom of being a slave to you. I pray that you will rid us of any thought or tendency to believe that we are good enough to earn your love and your grace. And instead, we'd realize that your love and grace are completely undeserved, yet fully and freely available through Jesus by faith. So we cast our burdens upon you, we cast our sins upon you, and we cry out to you as our only hope. In the name of Jesus, we do it.